Good to see all of you here. I want to say how much I appreciate Gary and Carol. Yes. They have been, yes. They have poured their hearts and lives into this class, and they know how to love people, and they've done it beautifully, and they've loved. Vicki and me, when we first came, they just loved on us, and y'all can experience the same thing, and it's been so sweet and so pleasant, and he's blessed us. And I know some of you feel just like I do. When he teaches, he asks these obnoxious questions. And where is he coming from? What is he thinking about? But what that does is it makes us think. We may think, well, that's an obnoxious question. I have no idea what he, but it makes me, my brain starts working. Where's he going? What's he thinking? And that's a good thing. So God's really used him in our class. And he called me yesterday and said, I feel like this is what God wants me to do. I've already talked to Ron, and I just don't argue with people when they say, this is what God wants me to do. I feel like we're going to have to support him and encourage him. But I said, meanwhile, if you get the urge to teach, you let me know. And man, you got a place to teach anytime you want to teach. So I just appreciate you guys so much, both of you. You're a wonderful team, and you've blessed us so much through the years. So it's hard to believe. We've been here, 9 years now, haven't we? It's hard to believe. But we love you, and we appreciate you more than you know, and we're just thankful for you. I'm glad you're going to be doing this little introductory thing, too. That'll be a blessing for us. I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray one more time, and we'll get into this. Father, thank you so much for this precious class. And Lord, I thank you for the way they love you, love me, and Gary, and Ron. And Lord, it's a precious class, and I thank you so much for their encouragement. And I know a lot of us are absent today, and I pray for those who are not here that you draw them back, heal them, and bring them back safely from their travels, and we look forward to having them back soon. Lord, help us to really just love well. Lord, you know how much we love Gary and Carol, and they've just blessed us so much through the years. And Gary's come to this decision led by you, and we just want to encourage him and hold him up to you and Carol both, and love on them, and don't teach us how to love them well and pray for them well and give them grace and strength. And in this new role, Lord, just use him. I think you're going to say some really powerful things to us through him in these days to come as director of the class. So bless them in this role. Bless Ron as he takes on the additional teaching responsibilities, and me too, Lord. Help us to teach in a way that glorifies you. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity to meet in the name of Jesus and fellowship in your word. Lord, we know every time we teach, if you don't fill us and if you don't use us and empower us and if you don't bring conviction to our hearts, all of us, it'll be a mess. It won't be worth listening to. And in the minutes we have left here, Lord, help us to concentrate and learn and grow and hear and understand. We want you to be in charge. We want you to be the teacher. And we pray that when we leave here, we'll be walking a little bit more like Jesus and bringing you a little bit more glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, a little over a year ago, in December of 2015, we began a study of Matthew. Some of you remember that. And by the end of February 2016, we'd worked our way through the first 13 chapters. At that point, the people that write the study materials left Matthew and moved into Acts and 1 Samuel first, and then 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. And then we went back to the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And now here we are back in Matthew, and we're picking it up where we left off. We're assigned today, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And as is often the case, there's no way to cover all this material. And to get our perspective, I thought what I might do is back up a little bit, maybe to chapter 11. We won't try to cover the whole book, but and just kind of walk through a little of it and see where we are in context a little bit better. In chapter 11, if you remember, and you can glance at it if you want to, we found John the Baptist, and he was beginning to have doubts, remember? And he's asking Jesus for confirmation. Are you the one, or is there another one? And it's fascinating, and that's worth a lot of study and thought in and of itself, that he, after all that he'd been through and all he'd experienced, he's struggling with some doubts. Is this really the Messiah? Maybe this is not exactly what John was expecting somehow. So Jesus provides supernatural evidence to him to reassure him. Remember that? And work miracles. And he said, go tell John what's happening. And then Jesus proceeded to tell his disciples how great John was. Remember that? He says, you remember, he didn't say it this way, but you remember Elijah? You remember Isaiah? You remember Daniel? You remember the great prophets, Jeremiah? None greater than John. None greater than John. And yet, of course, John's fading into the background already because now the Messiah has come, and it's all about Jesus. Well, near the end of that chapter, Jesus pronounces woe on some cities that had seen his miracles and refused to repent, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And then we get this wonderful invitation right at the very end that we all love. Come unto me. You remember this? All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Yes. Take my yoke upon me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Yeah, remember that? Isn't that good? For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's a wonderful promise. Wonderful promise from the lips of Jesus at the end of chapter 11. Get to chapter 12, and the Pharisees, of course, are accusing Jesus, and as always, and they're accusing him in this case of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, establishes lordship over the Sabbath in chapter 12. And then we find the Pharisees, in order to protect their religious authority, knowing full well it wasn't true, accusing Jesus of doing his work, how? Through Satan. Yeah, the Satan's working through Jesus. Now, they knew that wasn't true. And Jesus warns them, you know, when you know the truth and you claim the work of God is the work of Satan, there's not much hope for you. You know, there's no repentance. There's no salvation here. Yeah. He also reminds them there that good fruit is produced by good trees. And when these Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, isn't that amazing? Here he is doing all these miracles. And they say, could you show us a sign? What? And Jesus said, you know, they're evil and adulterous generation. He said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The only sign you're going to get, actually. The sign of who? Jonah. Jonah, yeah. Jonah's in the belly of that fish 3 days, 3 nights. I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And he's referring, of course, to his resurrection from the dead. He closes chapter 12, talking about his spiritual relationships. This is true for us as well as him, that there are spiritual relationships, and we experience it in this room, closer than blood family. You know, it really is. It's closer than our blood. He said, who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? You know, you guys that are trusting Jesus, trusting me, you guys that are part of the kingdom of God. Chapter 13, he gives parables. And the most fundamental of all, of course, the parable of the soils. And then there's the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast, parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the net catching good and bad fish. And in all these parables, he's teaching about the kingdom. Truths about God, truths about his nature. He's teaching us how incredibly valuable he is in the pearl of great price, and about the fact that there'll be many, many people in several of these parables that will claim to be followers of Christ, but they're really not. It's a warning that God gives all the way through the scripture. Very important. They're not real. And how he's going to grow his kingdom. And finally, at the end of chapter 13, we find people who knew him while he was growing up in Nazareth taking offense at him. You know, it's just a carpenter's son. And that gets us to chapter 14. And instead of digging into 14, I want to just briefly summarize it because I want to spend some time in chapters 15. And I started to say 15 and 16, but that's too optimistic. 15 at least. And so chapter 14 gives us the record of the death of John the Baptist. And you remember this story after he confronted Herod Antipas with the fact that he had taken his brother's wife, Herodias. Remember that story? Fascinating history there. You might want to read that sometime. But after John is killed, in verse 13, we find Jesus withdrawing. And could be two reasons for that. It could be partly because his time has not yet come to be arrested, and he knew that they would be after him. That's partly part of it. Also, maybe he's grieving the death of John the Baptist. They were very, very close, cousins, of course, and John had been the one to introduce him, prepare the way. And, of course, the crowds follow him when he tries to withdraw. And, as always, Jesus has compassion on them, and he heals them and eventually feeds, you remember how many? 5,000 men, yeah, not counting women and children. Feeds thousands of them, miraculously. After that's over, he still wants time alone with his father. We need to learn from Jesus here. He needed a lot of time alone with his father. We'll go over there in just a minute. So he sends his apostles away by boat, and he goes off to pray. And then the storm comes up, threatens the apostles, and Jesus comes doing what? Walking on the water. Yeah, there he comes. It's awesome. And he rescues them. He stills the storm. He proves his power over nature. He's God. And then as soon as the boat reaches shore, what happens? Here are the crowds again. They're surrounding him. Heal us, you know, heal our loved ones. And he's healing them. He's healing them. That gets us to chapter 15. And here's where I want us to slow down just a little bit and start with verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. John Gill. Any of you ever heard of John Gill? Nod your head. Some of you have. John Gill was a great English theologian of the 18th century. He died in 1771. And he wrote commentaries. He was an amazing Bible student. He wrote extensive commentaries. Very, very wordy in some places, but a lot of good stuff. In his day, by the way, people, when they wanted to emphasize that something was definitely sure, there was no doubt about it, it was sure as could be, they would say, it's as sure as John Gill's in his study. Because that's where he'd always find him. He was studying. Amazing student of the word. Anyway, Gill quotes the Jewish Talmud to illustrate how serious these things were to the Pharisees. We don't want to read over this too quickly. First of all, they were very, very serious about what they called the tradition of the elders here in this verse, the tradition of the elders. Here's a quote from the Talmud. Listen to this. It's amazing. One of the ancient rabbis said, "My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. For in the words of the law are affirmatives and negatives, but the words of the scribes, everyone that transgresses the words of the scribes is guilty of death." Isn't that amazing? I mean, they're in putting in writing the fact that they valued the writing of the scribes more than they did the word of God. It's an amazing thing. So when they start talking about the tradition of the elders, they're talking about heavy-duty stuff to them. This is big to them. They were also very serious about this ceremonial hand-washing. And, of course, they weren't concerned about dirt so much. It wasn't physical dirt they were concerned about. They were concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. And Gill says this, "The breach of this rule was reckoned equal to the most flagitious crimes." You ever heard that word before? I don't think I'd ever heard that word before until I read it. Flagitious? It means shamefully wicked. I looked it up. It means shamefully wicked. John Gill had quite a vocabulary. And Gill quotes a rabbi who wrote, listen to this. This is a rabbi in the Talmud. "Whoever eats bread without washing of hands is as if he lay with a whore." And another rabbi said, "Whoever despises washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world." They were serious about this. It's hard for us to imagine. Gill goes on to say this, "And to frighten people into an observance of this tradition," talking about ceremonial hand washing, "they talk of Shibta." I've never heard of Shibta either. "A sort of an evil spirit that hurts such as eat without washing their hands. They say he sits upon their hands and upon their bread and leaves something behind, which is very dangerous." And Gill writes, "It's recorded to the praise of R. Akiba," there's another rabbi, so here's a rabbi praising another rabbi, "that he chose rather to die than to transgress this tradition. For being in prison and in want of water, what little he had, he washed his hands with it instead of drinking it." They were serious about this stuff. I mean, it was heavy duty. I mean, to us, it's just, what? What? But they were very serious about it. So chapter 15 opens with this Pharisees challenging Jesus because the disciples aren't following their regulations, this ritualistic ceremonial cleansing. And remember, once again, it's not a matter like us. We want our kids to wash their hands because they might get germs, they might catch something. No, that wasn't the issue. The issue was, don't you realize you might have touched some ceremonially, a ritualistically disgusting, filthy person like a Gentile or a tax gatherer or something like that. You know, that was it. So Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity. And he says, in effect, hey, okay, you want to talk about proper and improper behavior? Let's talk about proper and improper behavior. But it has nothing to do with your spiritual arrogance that causes you to think that contact with people different from you or lower than you somehow is going to make you ceremonial unclean and such a horrible thing. It's got to do with the commandment of God. So in verse 3, he says, he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God?" Not the tradition of the elders. The commandment of God. And they may not quite get how serious it is, but he's going to help them see it. He wants them to realize this is far, far, far more serious. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded," not a rabbi, "God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." So they found a convenient way to get out of having to obey God's command to obey their parents, to honor their parents. Remember, there's no Social Security in that day. There's no safety net for senior adults. They're dependent on their kids. And they're saying to their parents, look, I know, Dad or Mom, I know you know that I've got enough money that I could help you out a little bit here, but unfortunately for you, I've dedicated that to God, you see. And so I might have given it to you, but I've decided to dedicate it to God. He might need it someday, and he's more important than you, you see. So sorry. And Jesus is saying, that is bad stuff. You're disobeying the law of God here. And he goes on, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, now listen, let's get this, make sure this is, sinks in. He's about to quote Isaiah 29:13. You realize this is something Jesus gave Isaiah, right? This is the words of Jesus 700 years before he comes in the flesh, but he's speaking it through Isaiah, and he caused Isaiah to write it down. Now he's underlining it here in about 30 A.D. with his own lips. And the Holy Spirit, a few years after that, underlines it for us again by inspiring Matthew to remember it and write it down for future generations, including us. So here it is. And he's teaching us something here about worship. So Jesus has used their foolish hang-ups about their tradition, the tradition of the elders, to redirect the conversation to worship, true worship. So I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about what he says. Verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the warning is, be aware. I gave you this 700 years ago. I'm giving it to you again now. Matthew's going to record it for us. It's possible to honor God with your lips, to say all the right things. I assume that means to sing all the right lyrics of the songs, maybe even to quote all the right worship passages of Scripture, when our hearts aren't where our lips are. And to Jesus, this is a very, very serious issue. And listen, guys, I hope you're all with me here. We need to be very careful before we say, attaboy, Jesus, get those Pharisees. Put them in their place. Because I think if we're honest, I think we'll agree, it's easy for all of us to fall into that trap. It really is. It's easy for all of us to fall into it. We have to stay on guard. It's possible for any of us to slip into an attitude subconsciously, maybe we would never say the words out loud, but subconsciously almost like, okay, Lord, here I am. It's Sunday morning. And I'm going to try to say all the right things. And I'll sing along during worship time. But where I'd really like to be is over, or, you know, where, fill in the blank. Or what I'd really like to be doing, and just fill in the blank, you know. And we got to watch out because this is important to God. God intends, I'm going to put prayer and worship together for just a minute here. God intends for our prayer and our worship to be very, very powerful. That's what he plans. That's what he intends. That's why he gave it to us. And I believe that one of the reasons it's so powerful when we pray and worship as we're supposed to is that our minds and our hearts are focused on him. That's where we are. When we're worshiping and praying as we ought, our focus is on him. Now, God's the one that created us, and he knows how puny our little brains are. They're puny, guys. We're very puny. And he knows that we don't do well if we feel like we have to concentrate on more than one thing at a time. We just don't. Now, I know some of you are probably better than I am at quickly shifting from one topic to another, what we call multitasking, I guess. But when we do that, I think there's no doubt something's losing our attention here a little bit. We're not paying, you know, our brains just can't do it. We're not built that way. But we can't really escape this. I mean, that's the way we're built. If I've got a big project to be done, I may ask God for help before it begins. That's a good thing. And I may even run into snags along the way and cry out to him for help while I'm in the middle of it. But the chances are really good that I'm not going to be able to focus very well on God and the project at the same time. So I have to kind of go back and forth. My brain's too small. And I'm not sure where that all comes from. It may be partly the result of the fall of man. When Adam sinned and we got these sin natures, that probably messes with our ability to concentrate on God. It could be that God even created us like this because he wanted us in this life anyway, with our limited brains, to realize how much we need to focus on him. We have to spend that time. He wants that to be part of our lives where we're focusing on him. I don't know what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God when we've got our new bodies. It's going to be awesome. No more sin. It's hard to imagine this. But I imagine somehow as we're carrying out our responsibilities in his kingdom later on, that he will never be very far from our focus. He's going to be there. But right now, it's easy for that to happen. So for now, God tells us essentially, look, you need to spend, all of us, we need to spend lots of time in worship. And you need to spend lots of time in prayer. Because during those times, if you're doing it right, I'll have your full attention. And apart from those times, you have an incredibly strong tendency to ignore me. Because you can't access me with your five physical senses, you know. And Jesus is warning us here that even when we're worshiping him with our lips, our minds and our hearts may not be where our lips are. And the whole thing can be a sham. And we just have to do the disciplined work to make sure when we're worshiping and when we're praying that we're really focusing on him. Some of you are like me. You've prayed out loud so many years that you can go into autopilot and you can say a bunch of words. And I'm not even thinking about God. My mind's somewhere else. This can happen. Same with worship. And so I just think we need to confess kind of in our hearts, this is not always easy. The world, the flesh, the devil make worship very hard. They do. I'm convinced Satan hates it because one of his primary strategies as he tries to undermine and work through believers, one of his primary strategies is to confuse us about what God's like and what God's doing, who God is. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, that's what he's been doing, right? So he wants to put doubts in our mind about maybe the goodness of God or the love of God or the compassion of God or the power of God or the wisdom of God or any number of God's attributes. He wants us to be cloudy about that. Maybe the very presence of God. Forget that God's here all the time, never leaves us. He'd love to preoccupy us with something, anything except God.
Wash our hands instead of clean our mouths.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. Thank you, Charlotte. That's a good word. Yeah. And when we're truly worshiping and we're focused on God and we're loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that worship will, by its very nature, express truth about God. See? Satan hates that. It's exposing his lies. So genuine worship is very powerful, and Satan hates it. So if he can, he's going to try to distract us. Get our focus off God. Get our focus onto ourselves or something that happened yesterday. Or something's going to happen tomorrow. Or something that might happen later this afternoon. Anything but God. The people around us when we're in church. And he may suggest, you know what? If you really worship with abandon and just forget about yourself and focus on God and put your whole heart into it, people around you are going to think you're weird. They may even think you're charismatic.
Oh, wow.
There's not much worse you can call a Baptist than charismatic, right? Yeah. And by the way, if you're too expressive in your worship, you may keep them from worshiping because they're going to be looking at you. You know, that kind of stuff. Or if you sing too loud, they're going to be embarrassed because your voice is pretty bad.
You know. Let's not get personal.
And so why don't you just kind of lay low. It'll be over in a few minutes, and you can move on. Or for others, he may say, hey, you know what? You can really impress these people, how spiritual you are. If you just lift your hands the right way, or if you just clap your hands, you can really impress these people. You know, that's the devil. That's the devil. So if he can, he'll just try to, any way he can, shift our attention away from the Lord, onto ourselves, onto other people, onto the past, onto the future, anything but God. I tell you what I think is another one of his tricks. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Hear me all the way through here. Sometimes he wants to get us confused about the difference between entertainment on the one hand and worship on the other.
Yes, speak.
Now, be careful. God has gifted some of his kids with fabulous voices. And we've got them in this church. And some musicians are so gifted. I mean, it's incredible. They can do things with their voices. Is that possible? How are they doing that? It's awesome. It thrills us. It excites us. It impresses us. And there's nothing wrong, guys, with being overwhelmed with these gifts God's given people, our brothers and sisters. It's a good thing. But what we need to ask ourselves personally is, am I excited about God right now? Or am I excited about this incredible singing production? Am I worshiping? Or am I just enjoying some really, really good Christian entertainment? You know. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with good Christian entertainment. Don't hear me being critical here. I mean, lots of times I listen to good Christian music, and I'll admit I'm not worshiping. I'm just enjoying that song. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think we need to just be aware that being stirred emotionally by good singing or good music or good Christian entertainment is not the same as worship. They're two different things. We just have to examine our hearts. And in the same worship service, you could have two people standing next to each other, and one of them is worshiping like crazy, and the other one is just enjoying the entertainment, you know. And we just have to examine our own hearts. I'm not saying that's bad to enjoy the entertainment. I'm just saying it's not worship. It's different. It's something different. Something else that complicates this whole issue is our personal differences, our individual differences. When I was a young man, some of you wouldn't believe it, but when I was a young man, I was not expressive at all. I was not. I loved to sing, even when I was young, but I wouldn't be expressive. You would never catch me clapping my hands, not when I was young, much less raising them. And I think a lot of us Baptists, at least in my day, and people that were raised kind of like I was raised anyway, I guess I need to speak for myself, but we were terrified of what we thought of as emotional excess. We're terrified of it. You know, emotional extremism. That was for the Pentecostals. and not for us. And one of the, like I said, one of the worst things you could say about a Baptist in those days was, you're acting like a Pentecostal. Don't want to do that. That's bad stuff. And I think a lot of us, in my day anyway, learned to be very careful about being too expressive. And a lot of our models were not very expressive. You know, they were very sedate and calm. And what complicates all this is it really is possible to give vent to emotionalism without real worship going on. I mean, that happens. For several years before we moved to Tennessee, Vicki and I were members at Prestonwood Baptist Church near Dallas. Wonderful church. Jack Graham's pastor down there. And we loved the worship there just like we love it here. It was awesome worship. And one time, we decided to visit a very large charismatic church in the Dallas area. And without trying to be too critical, and I won't mention the church, but I don't think it's even there now, is it? But we both left feeling like, you know what? There's a lot of emotion being expressed here. But it seemed more like cheerleading, if you know what I mean. We felt like we were being manipulated, kind of, into these expressions. It seemed kind of gimmicky or happy-clappy or whatever you want to call it. There's a difference. There is a difference. It's possible for emotions to be stirred up without worship going on. But really, for most of our Baptist churches, at least the ones I've been familiar with, I think I can say our problem has not been excessive emotionalism, not usually. The problem is our fear of emotionalism. And what we do is we fear the emotionalism so much that we're going to fall into that ditch that we move over here into another ditch. And many of us Baptists are likely to be guilty of letting our determination to be dignified. Yeah, we want to be dignified, and we want to be self-controlled, and that keeps us from joyous, ecstatic, childlike worship sometimes. I think it gets in the way. There was a pastor of a small Baptist church in Texas one time whose congregation had been in the habit of singing the old, old hymns, which are wonderful. I love them. But they started adding some praise choruses. And when they did, some of the praise choruses were more lively, and some of the congregation started clapping their hands. And one day, after the service was over, the pastor went back to his office, and the deacons had beat him there. They were in the office waiting on him. And you can imagine what they're going to say. They said, listen, we're not a charismatic church. This is not okay. This hand clapping is not okay, not in the church. So you're the pastor. You're the one that can stop it, so we want you to put a stop to it. The pastor said he would help. He would pray to decide what to do. And then the next week, he went into the congregation, and he said, you know what? It's been called to my attention. Of course, some of you are starting to clap when we do these praise courses. And he said, it's been called to my attention that some people are a little unhappy with that. And some have even asked me to stop it. And he said, for one thing, I won't want anybody to feel obligated to clap your hands. If you don't feel like clapping your hands, please don't. You know, you don't have to do that. But I want you to look at Psalm 47, verse 1 for a minute. And Psalm 47 verse 1 says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Yeah. And he said, you know, God seems to be okay with it. So I don't feel like I can say, don't clap your hands. So if you feel like clapping your hands, go ahead and clap your hands. And the sad thing about that is some of the deacons and their families actually left the church over that. Can you imagine that? Because they thought, this is turning Pentecostal. This is turning charismatic. It's amazing how people can be bothered by just simple praise. But when we stand in the presence of the awesome Almighty God, and we begin just to get a little vision of how great He is and His glory, it causes emotions when we get that clear picture. It really does. Some of the emotion is sorrow, because sometimes we look at Him, he reminds us, you've got sin, you need to repent, and we grieve over that. That's a genuine emotion. But many, many times it's a matter of just awe as we think about what He's like and what He's done and what He's doing and what He's going to do, and attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving as we think about what You've brought me through, Lord. It's just amazing. And it's emotional. And we're full of excitement and gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. It just wells up. And sometimes it comes out in tears. You know, we weep while we worship it. Sometimes it comes out in almost a desire to jump up and down a little bit. We're excited about what God's doing. Sometimes we want to clap our hands. Sometimes we want to raise our hands. Sometimes we want to shout hallelujah. Now, I got to tell you, for me, I told you earlier, it wasn't easy for me. When I began to discover real worship many years ago now, it was not easy, because I'd gone so many years without expressing my emotions, my feelings. So what I started doing in the privacy of my room, in my own car, I started expressing worship. I tried not to raise both hands while I was driving. but I started feeling better about it. And I began to pray, Lord, thank You for teaching me how to express my emotions a little bit better. And thank You for showing me in Your Word that there's some awesome ways to express these emotions. Sometimes I think the key is just getting a clearer picture of who He is, just getting a clearer picture of God. When we do, those emotions will come. But a few weeks ago, the Patriots won the Super Bowl. And if you know anything about that game, it was an incredible game. It was an incredible comeback in the second half. They won the scoring touchdown in overtime. None of the fans, none of the Patriot fans in the stadium had to stop and think, now, how's the best way for me to express joy about this? They knew what was happening, right? I mean, they saw what their team was doing. And it just caused an automatic excitement. They didn't have to think about it. It's happened. In the same way, I think when we get a clear vision of what God's doing, what's happening, what God's doing, what He's like, we'll overflow sometimes. We will. And I know some of you might be thinking, okay, Steve, I know that's okay for you. I'm just not built like that. I'm more like you were several decades ago. I'm just not very expressive. And that really is true. We're all built differently, and we have to respect that. We really do. God knows what's in our hearts. That's what counts. It really is what counts. I just think we need to all examine our hearts and say, God, please help me examine myself. I know You love genuine worship, and I don't want this just to be lip service. I want to be worshiping You from my heart. God loves it. Satan hates it. I want to be on God's side here. We just don't want to fall into this terrible category that Jesus is talking about when He says, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Don't let that happen. Now, I was hoping at this point we'd launch into a lengthy discussion of worship, because I knew you'd have a lot to say. And here we are at the end of the hour. So unless you've got something just burning to say, I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed.
I only have one thing to say.
Okay, go ahead.
You thought it was hard where you were growing up. How would you like to have about 50 years of a Lutheran church?
There you go. Yeah. You got my sympathy.
There's no expression there whatsoever.
Yeah. There are churches that really do, a lot of them, and a lot of them are Baptists, but they pride themselves on not being expressive, and that's tough. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking back, the church that I grew up in would never clap their hands, but little ladies would shout and down the aisle.
Yeah, wow. Wow.
So now when I see somebody, and we've got a couple little older ladies that sit near us, kind of get happy, it just makes me smile.
Yeah, you love it. Yeah, love it. Love it. That's good. Yeah. That's great. Thank you. Yes, sir.
This happens to us. We get into this church that's really conservative. They don't clap, they don't raise their hands. So my little wife right here, when she gets excited,
yeah,
she raises her hands,
yes,
you know? And then Brendan sitting on the side, put, try to put it down. There's my wife, you know. So I think when the Holy Spirit leads you, don't quench the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yes. Thank you, brother.
Amen. Quenching the Holy Spirit, because my wife, I try to, but she can, I cannot stop.
Can't pull that hand down, yeah. If you pull her hand down, her whole body might rise. I don't know.
It's
good.
And also Phil Chaney. In our choir told us, you know, he and Brother Halley went to this conference. Then she was, you know, I was here. We don't clap our hands here before. But Phil Cheney gave us a lesson in our choir, and he said, if you are, you know, if Holy Spirit leads you, you know,
awesome.
Raise it up. At first, in that conference, he said, I was led, you know, raise my hands. But then I look at Brother Halley. At first, you know, their Brother Halley was raising his hand.
Yeah.
So if you raise your hands, do what the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Don't raise it like this. Raise it up.
Amen.
You know, and then somebody pick you up and then you raise it. But this one is a full surrender.
Yeah.
So that's
love it.
What we are. I'm glad you brought that out.
Thank you.
Because I cannot stop my wife.
I love it. Thank you. All right. Anybody else before we're dismissed?
Well, he's our Heavenly Father. And how in the world do those little toddlers reach out and run to their daddies when they come home from work? Do they just trip? They're daddy. Yeah. Why shouldn't we be that way to our Heavenly Father?
Yeah. Love it. Good word. All right.
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's awesome. And Jesus obviously is pretty serious about it. And he had to say some of these Pharisees. So let's learn the lesson really well, okay? Father, thank you so much. This is an awesome group and it was an awesome class. And we thank you for the fellowship we get to have in your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us these powerful words about worship through Isaiah and through your own lips when you were in the flesh. And then through Matthew as he wrote these things down for us. Thank you, Lord, and help us. Lord, you know how weak we are, and you know how easy it is for us to get distracted, Lord. And we start worrying about people, what they're going to say or what they're going to think or what are we looking like or all this junk, Lord. And we pray that you'd somehow help us to sort through all of that, focus our attention on you, forget about ourselves, concentrate on you, and just worship you like the song says. So help us to do that, Lord. Teach us to worship you well. We're going into a service right now, and we thank you. You've given us awesome worship leaders, Lord, through the years. You've given us opportunities to worship you really well. We have an incredible choir. We have an incredible praise team. We have incredible orchestra and instrumentalists and incredible leaders. And Lord, help us to follow their lead and worship you well and get a lot of glory. And help us to not just wait till Sunday morning, Lord. Help us through the week to find these times to focus on you and to give you worship and praise and honor and thanksgiving, for you deserve it all. You're great and greatly to be praised. Teach us how to do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.